Bibles out, go to Deuteronomy 19. To save some of you from going through the bulletin again, I think some of you had been through that this morning, but if you have a bulletin, you can look through the center section there for some of the upcoming things and some exciting things happening. Oh, by the way, I don't know if it's in the bulletin, but tonight was the last night that our the church that we lease to will be using our facility. So they are moving to a school in Kaimuki, and so we will come back to our normal times at 7 o'clock. So next week we'll be here at 7, and we'll start again then. Deuteronomy 19. The Lord will, through Moses, get into some of the laws again. The wonderful thing about Deuteronomy is that the retelling of the law, the second law, or the Deuteronomy, which is what that means, is infused with passion. It's expanded a little bit for us. Moses gives some commentary on the details of the law, and so we'll see some of those details in chapters 19 through 21 tonight. Deuteronomy 19 begins, "When the Lord your God has cut off nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." Now this is a instruction from the Lord to establish three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River. The other teachings for the cities of refuge are found in Numbers 35, and we went over that recently, as well as in Joshua chapter 20. The Jews tell us in their history that the roads that were prepared for these cities were 50 feet wide, which was quite broad back in the old days, and they were kept clear of any boulders or obstacles. And the purpose for this was so that if any person had accidentally killed somebody, or in a case of not premeditated manslaughter, but just an accident that happens that he talks about, they could flee there and wait for justice. In the old days, a person would get justice for themselves. There weren't court systems. There wasn't a sheriff in town. There weren't police officers. And so if somebody killed a family member, it was your duty and obligation to take vengeance. And so times have changed. The Lord says, "Now vengeance is mine. I will repay." We don't personally execute justice, but we do have a state system and a national system where laws are kept and order is kept. But in those days, you would just get chased down and killed by the family members. And so God here says that you'll have three cities. These are cities of refuge. They would be equally apart from one another, and there would be no mountains or valleys in between. There would be three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. And these we'll find in the New Testament are a picture of Christ. He's going to go on and talk about these up to verse 13. Let's continue verse 4. "This is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally shall not having hated him in times past, as when a man goes into the woods," and here God gives an example. I don't know how many times this happened, but this is what every pastor that teaches this passage uses, because this is, you know, the scenario back in those days. "When a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, because the manslayer, because he pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and you keep all these commandments, and you do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." Now, we're going to read this phrase. You might highlight that in your Bible or circle it. This phrase, innocent blood, that's found in verse 10. This will be repeated in these next couple of chapters repeatedly. God is concerned about innocent blood and justice. And so the scenario is given. Somebody goes out in the woods, an axe head flies off and knocks somebody out cold, out dead. And Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God gives the institution of government, and it's very simple and rudimentary. He says, if a man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It's the execution of justice to keep law and order and peace. And so the way that was done in a very sort of decentralized way. That was your job. You had the right of capital punishment. If somebody had killed a family member, it was your job to do that. And that person was called the manslayer, or the avenger of blood, and he would kill the manslayer. God allows for these places where court can be held. If you were innocent, you didn't premeditate, it was an accident, then you could flee there and you'd have a fair trial. And due process was always given. And this is where we come up with that whole idea of due process. And so verse 11 goes on, but if he hates his neighbor and he lies in wait for him, this is premeditated, and he rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, and the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. Again, God mentioning the innocent blood, the equity and the justice. Now, no safe haven would be given to a person who had premeditated murder, as in the case with Cain and Abel. God, even in his mercy, spared Cain. And he didn't put him to death, but he marked him. And yet here was a case early on in man's history where somebody lied in wait. Is that correct grammar? He lies in wait, hiding out. You get this picture of somebody lurking in the shadow. And here he comes, and he jumps out with a club, and he conks. You know, there's Cain. He takes his brother, and he just breaks him. He breaks his head, probably took some of his own tools. Of course, Cain was a gardener. Maybe he took a hoe or a pick or something, and he just knocked him out. And what did God say when he found Cain? He said, where is your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. It was almost as if in the universe there was an injustice, an imbalance. This is what we refer to as iniquity or inequity. And God said, there's, you know, I don't want to make it mystical or anything, but a disharmony in the universe. There's injustice, and this is wrong, and the heart of God hears it. It's out of tune with how God created sort of the vibrations of the universe, the way that God created things. He says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground. Now he says to the people of Israel, you need to deal with murderers. And if they committed premeditated murder and they took the life of another person, you need to execute justice on them and put them to death. The cities of refuge are just a beautiful example of God giving safe haven or comfort or peace for the innocent. Of course, in the New Testament, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that we have strong comfort, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our city of refuge, as we studied when we went through Numbers chapter 35. But the thing about the cities of refuge, the way they point to Jesus, is that they were always easy to reach. They were always nearby. It was never more than one day's journey to reach the city of refuge. There were no mountains or valleys. It's not hard to reach Jesus. There are no obstacles, and there ought not to be obstacles. The road should be clear of any stumbling blocks. And the thing about a city of refuge is the person who fled there was safe there as long as they stayed there. And so Jesus said, abide in me, stay in me. God would tell the leaders of Israel that when the high priest died, that's when the person's crimes would be removed and they would be set free to go back home. And the picture points to, of course, Jesus Christ. Our high priest brings us freedom when he dies, but he lives again forever so that we're continually protected by him. Bless you. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, he is our refuge, a very present help in time of need. Another 15 times in the Psalms, the Lord speaks of God, our refuge. David would take comfort and say, the Lord is my high tower, my strength, and so forth. And so here's a picture for the people of Israel and for us of the Lord. Verse 14 says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. In your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Can you imagine if you had a big ranch or a farm, and all of a sudden you went out one day and your property line was moved? You could see the pegs of the fence. They're like 6 feet into your property, and all of a sudden your neighbor has a bigger piece of land. You got to go to court now. And all this long process here, God says, I don't want you to move the ancient boundaries. And they would have on their maps or their documents, you know, the big rock over by Orba would be, you know, the end of so-and-so's property. Well, people would try to gain that, and God says, you shall not remove the landmarks. Don't try to expand your territory. Keep those things of old. It gives us wisdom about not only property rights, and this is what God was instilling in them, but also I think of traditional values and the cultural mores and values that the men of old have set. People are oftentimes in our culture railing against traditional values, and they're so outdated. Well, why do we conserve those things, and why do we seek to hold to those things? Well, because the men of old had wisdom, and we're here today because of the wisdom of those who went before us. And so the Lord would say, don't remove those. Don't supplant those. Don't take those boundaries that have been set in the past and move them. Verse 15 goes on and says, one witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. This points to our modern law where two lines of evidence are needed oftentimes to convict a person of a crime. So two or three witnesses. Now, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy still stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and you and those who remain shall hear in fear, and afterward they shall not commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And so here God speaks to them about their courts, and one of the most important things in any culture is to preserve the integrity of the courts. Here God says that if a false witness is found out, what they were hoping to have done to the person they were accusing shall be done to them. It makes us think of over in Matthew chapter 26, right around verses 59 and 60. Remember when they brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus, but their witness didn't line up. And under this law, those men should have been crucified because their witness was false. And so here God, he has a deterrent to crime and deterrent to false witnesses. In verse 20, it says, those who remain shall hear and fear. There is a deterrent to crime, especially harsh penalties for crime. Now, the Lord would teach us, and he would quote this scripture in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, you know, do not resist an evil man. Now, this law was given, of course, for civil government. It was given for the nation of Israel. And it's and he says there, you shall not pity. It is not the job of the law to pity. But Jesus would teach a sort of a higher law, and the rabbis would tell the people that they were required to do this, to take personal vengeance. But Jesus taught that there is no obligation. Show mercy. This just creates equity here. You know, you think about the way that vengeance often plays out. If somebody steals from you, you steal back more. You know, if somebody gives you a black eye, you give them two black eyes, kind of a thing. And so God here says there will be complete equity, and don't pervert the courts, preserve the integrity of the courts. How many of you have been following the news about this judge in Alabama who's been giving lighter sentences to the young men that would come into his chambers and allow him to paddle them on the bottom? And other kooky things like that. For the past 10 years, he's been engaging in deviance with young criminals and offering them lighter terms. And it just grieves your heart when you think about the integrity of the courts. I mean, what culture can survive if their highest houses of justice are perverted? There's a story about a man in Bristow, Oklahoma. Judge gets a 4-year jail term. A former judge convicted of exposing himself while presiding over jury trials by using a sexual device under his robe was sentenced Friday to 4 years in prison. Donald Thompson spent 23 years on the bench before retiring in 2004. At his trial, court reporter Lisa Foster testified that she saw Thompson expose himself at least 15 times during trial between 2001 and 2003. Prosecutors said he also used a device known as a pump during at least 4 trials in the same period. Thompson used the device almost daily during a 2003 murder trial. A whooshing sound could be heard on the audio tape of the trial. Police built a case against the judge in 2003 when a police officer saw a piece of plastic tubing disappear under Thompson's robes. During a lunch break, officers took photographs of the pump under the desk and later checked the carpet, his robes, and the chair behind the bench and found semen. The jury recommended a sentence of 1 year in prison and $10,000 fine for each count, and he was ordered to pay a $40,000 fine along with his 4-year jail term. My wife said I shouldn't share that story with you, but it's a little bit comical. Integrity, the black, austere, serious robes of a judge, and yet there's a whooshing sound in the courtroom. What's going on? There's a murder trial. In all the reverence and seriousness of the courts of the greatest country that represents God's goodness, what's happening? Well, the judge is masturbating while the court is in session. Awful, dreadful. But this is going on in our country. And yet God says he wants to have the courts preserved, no false witnesses, no bribes, no jury tampering. None of these things ought to be there. And even the symbol for our own justice is a woman blindfolded, not taking a bribe. In her hands is a pair of scales, perfect equity and justice. And this is what God designed for his people, and it's what he has as his purpose for us as well. Now, God here has some rules about battle. When you go out to battle, verse 1 of chapter 20 says, against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. So here was sort of a recommendation for chaplaincy. It says, he shall say to them, in verse 3, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be terrified. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate his house. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. And the officers will speak further to the people. What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they will make captains of the armies to lead the people. We remember the story of Gideon, who dismissed about 32,000 of his men. That was the size of his army. And God said, you're too many. For God, it's not the numbers that count. It's his power, and he can win any battle. It was Jonathan who said that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And so here are some reasons that people can leave the battlefield. If a man has built a house, or if a man has planted a vineyard, or if a man is engaged to be married, these are all valid excuses to head for home. You can't help but remember the story of Jesus when he told the parable about an invitation to a feast, and different people came and they had these sorts of excuses. They said, well, I bought a piece of property and I bought a couple oxen and I have to go check them out and I just got engaged and I can't come. And it was sort of the idea of saying there is an invitation out there, but if you have an excuse, you don't have to engage in the battle. You don't have to be a part of it. And it was sort of taken from this section of scripture where there was a valid reason that God didn't need people to win his war. He could win it without them. But the privilege for us is to engage in battle and to be part of the war, part of the victory. And it's amazing, though, that when we even look at verse 8, that if you're just scared, you can go home. Think of how, you know, contagious fear is. Have you ever been afraid of something and it was for absolutely no reason? I remember when I was a kid, I would be swimming in the pool and I would imagine there could be a shark. You know, have you ever done that crazy stuff, you know? And just because fear is fun for a little while. I mean, you know it can't happen unless it swam through the drain when it was small and it grew big. And this is the process of your mind. But fear is exciting. And especially to be shared with others. The problem is that in a serious situation, it can just be devastating. Fear just creeps in, and all of a sudden, you're not thinking about the possibility of victory. You're thinking about every opportunity for failure and defeat, and God says he doesn't need that in his army. And so he just needs people that are ready to fight. Now, he has some rules for battle. When Israel entered the land, they would destroy everybody, but after that, they would have certain rules that God would give them. They were not a tyrannical nation. They weren't cruel and harsh. God did use them as an instrument of justice and judgment. But notice verse 10 and 11. He says, when you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So give them the option of war or peace. And if they choose peace, then just they will pay a tax to you, and they'll be a servant nation. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you will strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you will do with all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. And so the men of war would be killed in battle, but God wouldn't wipe everybody out, not the women or the children or the livestock, except for those who were near. And so God says in verse 16, when the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, of them you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You will utterly destroy them, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord. It's interesting to think about Israel's history. There were a couple of people under David's kingdom that, well, you remember Uriah, the Hittite. This was not a complete wiping out of these nations, although I don't know any of them that live today. Do you know any Amorites, any Perizzites? Well, there is Perez Hilton, and he should be wiped out too, but the Jews should have done their job. Well, there was also, remember, Aruna, the friend of David who had a plot of land in Jerusalem, and David bought his plot of land. The Bible says that he was a Jebusite. The city of Jebus would later become the city of Jerusalem. It was at earliest known in its time as the city of the Jebusites. And so here God goes on and he says in verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. So God says, don't use any apple trees or orange trees for your siege weapons. Isn't that amazing? God tells them to remember that war is not the final. War is not the ultimate. It's not the end of all things. Think long term. Don't destroy everything when you do this. So don't use fruit trees for your weapons or your arrows and so forth. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is a man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Isn't that interesting that God has this interesting little thing here that says, you know, think long term. You know, if you're going to, don't poison the water system because you're going to have to drink it later. You know, don't destroy the trees because you're going to need them later. And so God has some ecology in mind with war. If, you know, it seems almost impossible, but God says, you know, think about that. Chapter 21. If anyone is found slain lying in the field, which the Lord your God is giving you, to possess, and it is not known who killed him. Now keep in mind as we read up to verse 9 here that God is concerned with innocent blood. And so if a dead body is found, the land needs to deal with that. The people need to deal with that. Some justice needs to be executed, but you don't know who did this, and you don't know how it was done. And so if a person slain is found, verse 2 says, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it will be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and not pulled a yoke. The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley flowing with water, which is neither plowed or sown, and they'll break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, will come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. Now, the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. They had to take an oath and take a vow and proceed through the ceremony to prove that they did not allow justice to slip out of their hands. This was very important for God. If a person was killed and it wasn't dealt with, God wanted to make sure that it was an event. It couldn't just go, oh man, a dead person, that's too bad. And they move on. So the Lord will say, provide atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So here is this phrase about innocent blood once again. God says he doesn't want people to die without proper recognition. Over and over again in the scripture, God is instilling people with a proper perspective on life and the value of life. And you can't just let dead people lie around. I did a study years ago on Father Damien, who apparently has been in the news recently. Apparently they're wondering if he should be a saint or not. But Joseph de Wooster was born in Belgium, and he came to Hawaii during a time when leprosy, the Hansen's virus, was just ravaging the people. And he decided, because it was just a dreadful condition on the north coast of Molokai to be there, that they would quarantine the people there. But the sailors that brought the lepers from all the other islands were so afraid that they would just push them off the boat or force them off the boat to swim to land. The sharks would be waiting. And it was a dreadful condition. If they made it to land, the place was anarchy. It was just wild. They had learned to make alcohol from these roots, and it was chaos. It was just parties and sex and disease and death. And when they buried the bodies, they didn't even bury them. They would allow the dogs and the pigs to eat them. And into this hell, Joseph de Wooster came, and he showed up, and he just lived with the lepers. And one of the first things he did was he gave the dead a proper burial. And he did this in order to instill in the people that if you honor people in their death, it will transfer so that people recognize there is value in life. And so they would dig holes and bury people and perform ceremonies. And of course, the work that he did there was incredible. He built schools. He was a carpenter by trade before he was a priest. He taught the people. He lived with the people. He had to take up smoking a pipe because of the smell of the wounds. It was so bad. And of course, eventually he contracted the disease and he died of it. And on his deathbed, he said, I'm not afraid to die. The Lord Jesus will give me a new body in the resurrection. An amazing story. But one of the things that he recognized from the scripture is that you just can't allow people to die and sit there and rot. It's a serious thing. I remember years ago when I was in Russia to see that culture and that life there, the life that was produced by atheism and the value that they placed on life so low. The average woman has 6 abortions in Russia. Just that's the culture. That's the mentality. And I had never seen a dead body lying on the street until I lived in Russia. We were moving some luggage from a train, and we were walking through this underpass. And along the sides of the underpass were some beggars and some people sitting there drunk and other people selling tomatoes and other things. And it was this dark, dingy underpass. And we had so much luggage on the train for our mission trip, and we had to get it out of the train station and onto the street where our bus waited. And so the men were running back and grabbing luggage. And man, it was so heavy. We were working so hard. I was thinking to myself, I'll never make it. And I got so tired. I almost just said, quit, I quit, I can't do it. I can't make it, I can't make it. And I felt, you know, so exhausted, but as I went through this tunnel, I smelled this dreadful smell, and I put the luggage down for a moment. I can't make it. And I looked over, and there was a dead body under a newspaper. And I thought, I can make it. And I took my bags, and I kept going. But it was normal. It was normal for people to just lie dead in the subway for a couple of days. Because they don't have this mentality that life is sacred, and that an exposed body is shameful. And the dignity intrinsic in that human being when they were alive goes on. So we're going to read here at the end of this chapter that if you hang a body on a tree, that is a person who is accursed. And it'll speak to us of Jesus Christ, of course, in the New Testament. So here God speaks about innocent blood and the ceremony that the people of a city have to go through. We spoke about Cain and the voice of his brother crying from the ground, his blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 tell us six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood is taken very seriously by the Lord. We read in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, that Manasseh shed much innocent blood in his days, and so he would be judged by it. Jesus mentioned the innocent blood in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and he said, all the righteous blood from the time of Abel up to the time of Zechariah the prophet, who you guys killed in the temple, will come upon this generation. Remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and his wife Jezebel said, let's set up a mock trial, sort of, and have people condemn him for blaspheming God. And so they did. Naboth was accused of speaking against God because he wouldn't sell his vineyard to Ahab. And so they took him out and they killed him. And the prophet Elijah came and accused him and condemned him with the judgment from the Lord because he had shed innocent blood. It's a concern of ours in our own country because of the amount of innocent blood that is shed by way of abortion or by way of murder. I watched a documentary about the gangs in Oakland the other day, and somebody's killed a gang member every 3 days in Oakland by way of drive-by shooting, and many times they're just complete innocent bystanders just wearing the wrong color hat. You know, you got a red hat on, so you'll get shot. It's a terrible thing. The Lord speaks to this end in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. He says, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And so God says, if justice is gone undone, it's like a canker sore, just an irritated, infected wound, that there's no closure, there's no justice. The people that have been wronged just go on aching in their heart. And the Lord says, it's a great evil. And so we continue on here. God, in verse 10, says through Moses, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire her and would take her for a wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. This was not uncommon in those days and throughout history, that women were taken from among wars. And yet here God gives incredibly generous and progressive rules for the wives that come as a result of war. First of all, God says, this is what you'll do. You shave her head and trim her nails. I don't know why he would say that, but some would guess that this would sort of give her a clean break from the past. You know, bring her back to sort of the time of her childhood. You know, she has no hair. She's like a baby, no fingernails. I wonder if it was sort of to let the man see what she really was without, you know, her plaited, braided, beautiful hair and makeup and her fingernails all did up. Here God was, you know, before they were married, before that commitment was done, there was a whole month, you know, it was kind of like a pre-marriage honeymoon, and where he would just, she would be set aside, she would have a clean break from her past, she would take off the clothes from her past, she would put new clothes on, she would be completely sort of stripped from all those things that represented the past, and then it says that she'll mourn a full month, her father and her mother. Time will be given to her to, you know, put those things in order, a proper grieving period, and to give closure. And then after that, and only after that, God would allow the man to go into her. Now imagine, just put yourself back in this time, that this didn't happen, you know. I mean, this never happened in any culture where God said, now the women captives of war have rights. You know, imagine. And it's never been like that. They've always been brutalized. They've always, you know, been raped and used and mistreated. But here God gives rights and dignity to even the foreign women of captivity, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing that God does, because we see even in the lineage of Jesus, foreign women being brought into the very heritage that brings us our Lord, you know, with Rahab, with Ruth, who was a Moabite, and other foreigners. And it's an amazing thing. And here God, he gives her respect in the end. If the man doesn't like her and he wants to divorce her, and God says, you give her freedom, but you can't sell her. She can't be a slave. And you cannot treat her brutally, because you've humbled her. And God recognizes her value and her dignity. It's a great thing. Now, if a man has two wives, verse 15, one loved and the other unloved, but they have borne him no children, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved wife, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So here God basically, he addresses a situation that could happen. Now in those days, the firstborn son would receive twice as much. If a man had, say for example, he had three sons, he would divide all of his possessions into four parts, and all three sons would receive one part, but the firstborn would receive two parts. So here God says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one, and he doesn't love the other, which is the case oftentimes. You know, you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you read about a guy who had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, and one was loved and one was unloved. And this was apparently something that had happened. And God here says that if the firstborn son is born to the unloved wife, that is the firstborn. Now imagine if you were the firstborn. Imagine if you were that child, and a man had his way. He would give all of his possessions to the son of his loved wife, and that poor kid is left out in the cold. And here God is basically setting a principle that would go beyond just, you know, the will and the bequeathing of possessions. Basically, God was saying, don't punish kids for the passions of the parents. Just because your dad liked this woman more, it doesn't change anything about his rights and what belongs to him. And so here God is setting a principle for the way that they would be forced to be fair. Just be fair. Don't be unfair to your kids just because of the passions that you had in life. Now here, if you have a son or one of your children is rebellious, God says in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother will take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So this is not a child. This is a grown man. This is a man who grew up into a bum. And he won't support his parents. And notice what happens to rebellious and stubborn sons. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. Just makes you smile. No, it's serious, but if you've seen situations that I've seen full-grown 40-year-old sons
that are the most brutal and cruel and wicked men to their very parents, stealing money from them, beating them, slashing their tires. I'm thinking of one person I have in mind right now. They're cruel. How can they be so cruel? You look in the newspaper every once in a while, you'll see about some young kids, 13, 14-year-olds, beating up a grandmother or something. And you just say, how could this happen? Well, it happens because there's no justice and law and order. But if this was the case, there would be a huge deterrent. In fact, God uses the same phrase that he uses previously here in fear about the deterrent that'll cause. They will stone him to death with stones, which is the way that you stone somebody, you use stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel will hear and fear. Hey, did you hear about Joe's son? He's gone now, so you better listen up, boy. This is, of course, something that the parents couldn't do by themselves. There was due process, always was the case. But if this child violated the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, then it would be taken to court. Of course, Moses would expound on this in Exodus 21, verse 15, it says, he who strikes his father or his mother will be put to death. And so there would be a deterrent. We don't read of any record of this happening, but it was a statement of God's value that he places on parenting. This is how God feels about parents, that they're worth respecting. And don't mess with them, because they take the place of God in the child's life, in the sense that they provide life to that kid. They provide rules for that kid. They provide food and clothing to that child. And so to disrespect that, to disrespect the source of all those provisions is, in a sense, disrespecting God, who is the source of all our provisions. And so it was a capital crime. As we close, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, and you hang his body on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. In those days, and it should be the same today, the hanging of a body on a tree was done, and it wasn't speaking of hanging. It wasn't like a noose around the neck. A person would be killed, either with a sword or with stones, and they would just put their body up on a tree. And the idea to do this was to expose and to remove all their dignity. And the exposure of disgrace was sort of a statement to the world that this person was cursed. And here God just puts these two short verses here, I think partly so that the New Testament could expound that Jesus was the one who received our curse. For it says in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and this is what we've just read, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So God here in his law to the Jews would say, if you hang somebody on a tree to make a statement that he's cursed, take him down. Don't overdo it. Don't hang him up there for days on end. Remember Saul and his sons were killed in battle, and the Philistines hung their bodies up on the wall. And those brave men came and took them down to preserve some sense of dignity. Well, here God says that if you hang somebody up, take them down, because when they're hung on a tree, they're accursed. And so Jesus, being hung on the cross, took our exposure or our disgrace, and he bore for us the curse, being exposed for us, being stripped naked, being mocked, being beaten. And he took the curse of God's law, the judgment for us, and sort of the ridicule and everything that goes along with it. And here's the pointer in the Old Testament to that. Lord, we thank you for these chapters tonight. We thank you for Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. We see in it the beauty of purity and perfection. We see your concern for justice and equity and righteousness. Lord, true are your words. Lord, we honor your scripture, God, because it teaches us what is right. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness for our own country, which has shed so much innocent blood. We need such grace from you, Lord. We need such mercy from you. We need our hearts to be turned back toward you once again. So we pray for revival, and we pray for renewal, Lord, that you would remove the guilt of innocent blood from our land, that you would restore us. Lord, that you would restore to us courts of integrity. Lord, that our highest courts in the land wouldn't say that our Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional because it says under God. Lord, that you would remove the wicked and perverse judges from our courts, Lord, that, that you would just bring revival, that there would be godly men and women that engage and enter into the areas of law enforcement and law itself, Lord, whether it be judges or lawyers. Lord, that we would be able to reflect the righteousness that's found here in Scriptures. Lord, we pray also that we would have a culture that respects life, Lord, that respects the dignity of life. Lord, we also pray, God, that your people would never, ever for a moment take for granted the heritage that we have. Lord, we pray that there would be justice, that in our culture, Lord, that we would not remove the ancient boundaries, Lord, but we would preserve and hold to what we've been handed down, this godly heritage that we have, Lord. We pray that our laws would reflect your truth, but also be a deterrent, Lord. We ask you, God, simply that you'd give us victory in war, Lord. We know that we don't deserve victory all the time, but we know, Lord, that the battle is the Lord's. It's not that we have better weapons or better trained troops, God. We want to trust in you, Lord, but we also want to, as your scripture has pointed out tonight, think of these things in the long term, Lord, to pay attention to even things as small and as simple as fruit trees, God, which you tell us to keep in mind, even in the process of this brutal, bitter, awful thing called war. But Lord, help us to offer peace like you told your people to do. And help us to treat those prisoners of war with dignity and respect as you put in your law. Lord, help us, God, as a nation to just, in everything that we do, show you respect and dignity, Lord. So we love you and we thank you for these things that you've revealed to us. Bless us as we go tonight. And bless us now as we close in some worship in a time of waiting on you. We pray in Jesus' name.